Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7.
Good evening to you. My neck will get a workout because I'll be looking over here some, and I'll have to kind of pan over and see the young folks over here. So that's good for me. I need to get a workout tonight. I appreciate being here. I don't know if I appreciate being your last speaker, but I appreciate being a speaker. And I hope that, you determine if it'll be the best for last or just the last. But it's great to be here. I know a few of you. There's some family ties in the Florence area here at West Huntsville. I appreciate where you stand and the good name that you have. Appreciate Brother Paul had been speaking at congregations where he's been a part of in the past. And appreciate the good work he's doing with you. Talking about 9 or 10 years ago being here for youth rally, that makes you feel old, doesn't it? And to think that some of those kids as teenagers are now married and have kids of their own, that's crazy. And no, I am not supposed to have a daughter or freshman in college. That cannot be. That's just ludicrous to think about, and yet it's true. So we're coping with that the best we can. Those of you as parents can relate to that. Let's get into our text and our study this evening about I will never leave you nor forsake you. You might have your Bible open to Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. We're going to notice that text, but also going back to the Old Testament, several texts that really are the basis for the quotation in this passage here. There's a little phrase tucked into verse 5 that says, "For he himself has said." The "he" is a capital H in the New King James Version that I'll be using tonight. And that refers to God himself. Well, God in the past has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." There are present promises. I love your theme. Great promises. Great subdivisions of that text have already been looked at. We'll try not to cover any of that territory again or step on those toes. But notice that this is something that's a historical fact. I want to go with you to some of those passages, some you may be aware of and some you may not. Let me first ask you to turn to Genesis 28, Genesis 28, verses 15 and 16. As you're turning there, let me develop the theme of leaving and forsaking just a moment. I was thinking about how parents sometimes make that promise to their children, or at least assert that, and yet you can't make that as an unfailing promise. Maybe you've got a child there and you're trying to console them and you tell them, "I will never leave you. I will always be here for you. I will never, ever fail you." And you realize that sometimes, although you were well-intentioned, you can't really hold up your end of that bargain. You've not been there. You've not come through for them. Sometimes children foolishly make the promise to mom and dad, "I will always be here. I'm going to live in the backyard. I'm going to get married and raise kids, and I will never, ever go away." And some parents love that and want to hold the child to that, and yet sometimes they can't make good on that promise. There are some spouses who stood up before God in an audience and said, "I promise, I vow that I will never leave you. I promise that forsaking all others, I will cling to you and to you alone, as long as we both shall live." And sometimes spouses don't make good that promise. You may be in a marriage or a broken marriage where someone literally did not take that vow seriously. You thought they would. At the time, they probably thought they would. You ever had a friend tell you, "I will always be here for you. I don't care what happens. If you ever need me, please call on me." And you do need them at a later time, and they're not there. You ever read through the yearbooks and you see the things that you wrote or that others wrote about you? And one of those is the little BFF, best friends forever. 20 years you look back and say, "Now who was that? I don't even recall that name. I don't even remember us hanging out, and yet they promised we're going to be best friends forever." Sometimes friends don't really make good on that. Now, my point is not to talk about those things, but to emphasize God is different. When God makes a promise, He is duty bound. relating all the way back to his own character and trustworthiness to make good on the promise. And aren't you thankful that in Genesis 28, this interesting dream, this vision, here's Jacob in the ladder between heaven and earth. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Jacob, I want you to take heart. There is some good news you need to hear. I am not going to leave you, and I will not forsake you. I've got work to do, and I'm going to fulfill it. I would imagine Jacob was understandably awestruck at the prospect of none other than the God of heaven telling him this. Similar to our text here in Hebrews 13. Let's fast forward a little bit in our Old Testament and go to Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 through 8. There are two different groups here. First of all, the Israelites. We'll call them the nation of Israel. And Moses is speaking to them. This series of sermons as they're about to enter Canaan, the promised land. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. Those would be in the context the inhabitants, the enemy nations there. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. Now notice, Moses tells them, He will not leave you nor forsake you. God, you remember when we had those spies go in and we saw the giants, the Anakim there, and all these good things about the land, but the fearful people just kind of swayed by the spies, determined, hey, let's kill Moses. This is not worth it. This is a dead-end proposition. They learned a very valuable lesson. This was that younger generation. All the others died in the wilderness. And God's telling that new generation, I'm going to be with you. Never forsake you. Don't you fear man. I don't care how big they are. I don't care how intimidating. I am going to be with you. That's enough. I'll be the majority. You stick with me and we'll be good. No wonder he told them that. They needed to hear it. And then specifically to the hand-picked successor Moses, you find the next two verses, verses 7 and 8. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Verse 8, and the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Joshua was the man for the job, wasn't he? And what we read about Joshua in the first few books of the Bible and then later in the book of Joshua is so sterling. Did you know that not only was there on this occasion the admonition from Moses to this right-hand man of his about to take possession of the leadership? He's going to have the mantle thrown upon him. Moses is going to die shortly. You come to chapter 1, verse 5 of Joshua. Look at it. God is telling him, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now what we're doing is underlining our theme, how that it's gone through, not just the New Testament passage, Old Testament as well. I don't think Joshua was hard of hearing. I don't think he was forgetful necessarily. But God, for double emphasis, is wanting to tell him, I have given you a large task. You cannot possibly accomplish it on your own. No way you can. I don't expect you to. So God says, the good news is I am right there with you every step of the way. Don't you ever feel like I'm absent or that I'm taking leave or I'm on vacation or something. God says, I am right there with you. Let's fast forward a little bit further in Old Testament history. David, good King David, says in Psalm 37, verse 25, I have been young and now am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Looking back over my life, I have not seen the righteous forsaken. God didn't cast off his people there. I know some people look and say, well, does that mean that there wasn't even one hungry belly among the Israelites in David's day? Didn't I remember even him being deprived at times? Sure he was, especially on the run from his very wicked stepfather Saul. In the main, generally speaking, David is saying God takes care of his people. That is a promise to take to the bank there. A couple other psalms, let me refer here. Psalm 27, verse 1. I love to hear pages flipping. It's okay if you look in the Bible there or take notes. Either one, that's great. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I realize there's not an exact quotation, but the themes that are found in Hebrews 13, 5, and 6 of the fear of being afraid, especially of man. David asked the question rhetorically. The implied answer is, I should not be afraid of anyone. I will not fear any man. It doesn't matter who it is, how big he is. Wasn't that the same boy that went into battle against Goliath and had that wonderful attitude? You know, I can't take him down by myself, but I've got a father that's going to help me. God helped him, won the battle not just for David but for Israel on that day. One more here in the Psalms, chapter 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? David leaves these parting words, not quite his last words, obviously. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20. He's talking to Solomon, soon to be the third king of the United Kingdom. David says to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, David says, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. David would have loved to have been at the temple. God says, you're not the man for the job. You are a man of war. Your son will do it. And David said, great, Solomon, here's the work. Very daunting task. It's overwhelming, but Solomon, listen. God is right there with you. Sounds like David had been reading his Old Testament, wouldn't you think? He was aware of those passages, obviously, to the Israelites and to Joshua. I am not going to leave you nor forsake you. Let's come to Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. This is kind of in a list of miscellaneous, if you will, admonitions for the Christians. This chapter is different in nature and tone than the other ones. And so in the first few verses, you've got let brotherly love continue, entertaining strangers, marriage in verse 4. Verse 5 seems to break the theme. In fact, I would say it does somewhat. Let's look at how these tie together. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you see how there is a reference to several Old Testament passages throughout the ones we've looked at here? The writer of Hebrews, I often call him Paul. I don't know that Paul was the author of Hebrews. I don't think it is important to know that to go to heaven. But whether it was him or someone else, the writer of Hebrews says, let your conduct be without covetousness. You know what that literally means in the Greek? And I'm not a Greek scholar. I'm at the mercy of the commentators. But they generally agree that the word there means a lover of silver. Don't you be a lover of silver. Don't let your conduct or life be about covetousness. And the word covet means to lust for something inordinately, right? Don't you be a lover of silver. We've got a lot of folks that aren't lovers of silver. We go straight for the gold, don't we? We don't want something in fear. Give me the good stuff. And yet what he's saying is, don't be caught up in materialism. Don't let riches rule your life. Don't let them reign over you. Now, why would he tell those folks in the first century, probably a lot poorer than we are, a much lower standard of living, don't you do that? Some of them, if you look at the context, had their items confiscated as part of the persecution. They were mistreated. Maybe what he's encouraging is, don't you be so busy about replacing all of those things and feeling like your life is secure when you've got all of those things. The roof over your head and a full closet to clothes and all that stuff. You let your conduct be free from the love of silver, literally, and you be content with what you have. I love the statement, I don't know who to credit it to, that says that we always ought to be content with what we have, never content with who we are. I don't want to become complacent, satisfied. Lord, I've reached the level I'm comfortable with in my devotion and my service. Don't ever want to get there, but I do want to be content with what I have. Why? Because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I believe at the heart of a lot of the discontent and the discouragement and the distrust in life is we don't have a proper regard for God. We don't think about the proper place in life. And maybe we, especially in our generation and culture, overemphasize the material things, maybe even to the neglect of the spiritual things. It doesn't have to be that way, does it? If I've got God on my side, listen, I am on the plus side of the ledger. I don't care how big or small my bank account is. I don't care if I'm a household name in my community or a nobody. I am on the plus side of the ledger if I have God on my side. Why? Because God says, I'm not going to leave you and I will never forsake you. Again, one of the benefits of Bible study, especially texts you haven't preached from a lot, is digging into what He's actually saying. Let me give you some insight here. In the Greek, there is a strong double negative for emphasis' sake. What the writer would be saying, if we were to put this very literally, is this. I will never, ever, ever forsake you. I will never, ever, ever leave you. That's what God is saying there. That's the emphasis in the Greek. Was it Winston Churchill that made the famous speech? I've seen some say it was 7 words long, some 8, where he simply got up during wartime and said, never, ever, 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 however many evers, give up, and sat down. And that was one of the most famous speeches of all time. I know a lot of the brethren would love for preachers to try that one Sunday. Won't you preach an 8-word sermon, preacher? That'd be great. Now we could get out of here and have a long afternoon. You think about that. God says, I will never, ever, ever give you up. What does that mean? I'm not going to turn my back upon you. I'm not in any way going to neglect you as my child. I'm not going to desert you, some of the versions have, or abandon you. Boy, that's good news. There's a matter of courage in this passage. There's a matter of confidence and even conviction. That's a good 3-part outline, all starting with C, courage, confidence, and conviction. We can boldly say, there's our courage. The Lord is my helper. There's my confidence. May not have a lot of people in the flesh helping me, but the Lord is my helper. He's not even our helper collectively, although He is. Make it personal. God is helping me because He loves me, John 3:16. He sent His Son to die for me, Galatians 2, verse 20. I must be special in the eyes of God. Not to elevate myself above where any of us should, but to realize the worth that God attaches and gives to us. The conviction is, I will not fear what can man do to me. What can man do to me? There are things that will happen in life that make us shake our heads, pause, and ponder and think, well, you know, maybe that was true long ago, not so much now. If it weren't for all of these terrible things that have happened, I would possibly believe that God was with me and had not abandoned me or forsaken me. But what about this and this and this and this? Let's talk about the this's. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Beautiful, powerful chapter full of encouragement for the Christian. Let me qualify that for the conscientious Christian, the committed Christian. It ought to be full of shame for the ones who really aren't trying as much, and I hope that's none of us here, right? So what's Romans 8 have to say to me? What can it remind me about how much God is for me? Look at this. There's a series of questions starting in verses 31 through 34, and they are intended, I believe, to convince the God lovers of the approval of God. And the question there, among the others, is if God is for us or be for us, who can be against us? God is for me. That's not just a hypothetical. The obvious truth is God is for me. Well, then who can be against me? This question is not designed to have a list of answers, although we could come up with a short list, couldn't we? Well, Satan's against me. You know, the word Satan means adversary. I didn't choose the fight. I didn't pick it, but the devil hates me. Okay, all of us. We were in the same boat together. He is our adversary. So, yes, God loves us. Satan hates us. I may have some neighbors who don't like me especially. I may have some classmates, young folks, who are not especially fond of me. I may be working beside people that want to make my life miserable, especially if they know that I'm striving to be the Christian example I ought to be. I may even have some family and friends who are making my life miserable. So if God is for us, who can be against us? Paul isn't envisioning there that no one could ever possibly be an adversary of the child of God. His question is designed to look at it from the perspective, with God for us, does it matter how many, how powerful, how influential the others may be? Ask the question with the obvious intended answer, it doesn't matter. How do I know God's for me? Look in verse 32. And I want to summarize that verse by looking at the fact that He sacrificed His Son for sinners. Insert your name there. Sinners. That's you and that's me. We are sinners. We didn't deserve Jesus to die for us. I didn't have a choice in the matter, nor did you, but He did. So God, you must care if you sent your very best, you sent your very Son to come, sure. In verse 32, He'll deliver since He is the giver. He'll deliver, God will, since He is the one who gives. Gives the very best things, if you look at that verse. In verse 33, I am so thankful that God is the one who refuses, the one who accuses. God refuses the one who accuses. Revelation is in chapter 12, verse 9, that has a reference to the devil as the accuser of the brethren. God's aware of that. Just as surely as there was that bargain made in the life of Job, God sees and hears the accusations, and yet He refuses. Aren't you thankful that God has chosen to be that way? You come to verse 34 of Romans 8. And you appreciate the fact that God listens to intercessions instead of listing our transgressions. I've got an intercessor. You do too if you're a child of God. His name is Jesus. Our intercessor. God listens to Him interceding instead of listing our transgressions. Is He aware that we sin? Yes. If I'm walking in the light, I'm taking care of those sins through the shed blood of Jesus. God has no record of those. It is through His Son that He interprets us. When I am under His protection, I am in a wonderful state. We all are. That's why we need a regular dose of passages like this when we're failing, we're struggling, wondering where God is and all of the stuff going on. I love the simple statement that God is not against us for our sin. He is for us against our sin. God, I've got a problem. God says, I know you do. Lord, I can't fix this. God says, I know you can't. Lord, help. God says, I'm willing to. Let me help you. Avail yourself of the blood of my Son. Be washed in that blood. Keep on walking in the light. I am for you against your sin, not against you because of or on account of your sin. That makes all the difference in the world, as I perceive of God and how He looks at and relates to me. When you come down to verses 35 through 39, it only gets better. There's of momentum. It's like this snowball that starts out slow and it goes on downhill and it's picking up momentum and size. That's what you find in Romans 8. And the questions are rolling forth. Shall any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? What about tribulation or distress? Those have to do with pressure. And then he talks about persecution. That is punishment and pain from outside sources. And famine and nakedness. That is privation. And then he says, shall things like peril and sword, even to the point of physical death, shall these separate us from the love of Christ? Paul's conviction, no, they don't. Now let's relate that back to our text. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And you're thinking, well, Lord, there are people that don't like me. They are persecuting me. They're saying terrible things about me. Lord, if you really cared, you'd do something about that. God says, wait a minute. Now, not so fast. Paul, did you go through a measure of all those things that you just talked about? Sure. I don't think that I will ever, I know I haven't ever, come close to some of the things suffered for the cause of Christ that the Apostle Paul went through. So if he could write about these things and make such a bold affirmation as he did, who am I to question that? Lord, I don't have enough money left at the end of the month and I've got this sickness and I've lost these loved ones. And I just can't seem to get it. I've got fired from my job. I stay in detention all the time. Lord, where are you? God says, I am right there. Don't you ever doubt that I'm close. Please don't. I've got to see with the eyes of faith that that really is true. And someone says, what if I die on behalf of my faith? God says, I've had a lot of other folks do that. There were those people all through the ages, died a martyr's death. Lord, if you love them, why'd you let them do it? Very same reason that he let his own son die. Horrible death of crucifixion. As long as we look at fairness in the sense that the world attaches to it, we'll never figure it out. It will never be sensible. God's got a whole different definition of what success is. We need to buy into that. And start living with the realization, you know, those things can happen. Sometimes they're even proof that God loves me. Sometimes they are evidence that He cares for me. He is allowing the test and the suffering to strengthen my faith. Read 1 Peter 1. To see that I, again, am not so lax and lackadaisical in my faith that I start slipping away. Sometimes those challenges will be sent to draw me closer to Him and make me realize my dependence upon Him. That's because He never leaves us nor forsakes us. You come to Romans 8:36 and you find this, as it is written. That is a heads up that there's an Old Testament passage there being referred to. Psalm 44:22 is where it is. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's not very pleasant, is it? Folks getting killed and punished and beaten and all that stuff. And yet I want you to see something. Right on the heels of that in verse 37. Yet in all these things, what things? Well, looking at the context, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. More than conquerors is a word that could be translated mega conquerors. We are super conquerors through Him who loved us. We're not super conquerors because we're anything special in our own right. Never mistake that at all. We are made to conquer gloriously. Let me give you a couple other versions on this. The New American Bible says, now in all these things we conquer overwhelmingly through Him who loved us. William's translation says that we keep on gloriously conquering. It is an ongoing process. Isn't that great? Lord, I feel victimized. No, you are victorious. Don't you buy into that and think those things are against you. God, you seem so far away. God says that is only your narrow, misguided perception. God says, I am as close to you as I have ever been. Now then, God, if you promise that you'll never forsake me, you'll never leave me, where does that leave me? You realize that I can leave God? It is possible on the human end for us to forsake, to abandon the Almighty. And that doesn't mean that He's left friendless or that He's crushed by that. No, not in any way, but it hurts Him. God will never arbitrarily leave me. If I'm walking in the light, walking by faith, God's right there every step of the way. What about me? This is really where I want to end and leave the emphasis. Are you forsaking God? Someone says you can't do that. Whole slew of folks in the religious world being misled even tonight that once you are saved, you are always saved. You don't have to ever worry about that. You can do nothing, even if you want to separate yourself from the love of Christ. Friends, that's hogwash. You can. You shouldn't. None of us have the right to do that. We are out of our minds if we ever momentarily or forever choose to do that, and yet I can. How do I know that I can forsake God? You know, just a few chapters to our text here prior to it, Hebrews 10. Remember those who were forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? The writer says, as is the manner of some. Some were in the habit or the custom of doing that. I think there's a simple connection. In forsaking the assembly where we come to honor the Almighty, it is as much as if we are forsaking God. That is at least the outcome. That's the end result of what we do. I don't want to do that. There are some referred to. You might look at this in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. The false teachers forsaken the right way. That implies there is a right way and a wrong way. And if I am once in the right way, there is nothing that's going to force me against my will to stay in it. But you know, God gives us every incentive. That's the beautiful part of it. I want to serve a God who loves me so much and cares for me, has gone to such great lengths to see that I could be having the best of this life and the best of life hereafter. That is a rough translation or a reference to John 10, verse 10. Jesus, as the good shepherd, says, I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I want you to have the best here on earth, God says. That best may not be your definition of best, but I am more concerned about you having the best of eternal life. That's so great. That's why you're here tonight. That's why we're thinking about these things. Let me also mention, I know our time's drawing to a close here, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 9. Paul is listing some of the things that he's gone through and other Christians are. And he says there very briefly, simple phrase, easy to read over it if you're in a hurry, persecuted but not forsaken. Paul, didn't I read about in even that book of 2 Corinthians how many times you were beaten with rods and how many times you were stoned, left for dead, how many times you're suffering shipwreck and all these things? Yes. I can see Paul in that prison cell as he writes 2 Timothy, the last epistle, a body that is disfigured, bones broken, scars all over him, had to have been. Just a pitiful wretch to look at as a physical specimen, and yet never a more glorious moment in all of his life. These were the scars, the marks, Galatians talks about, that he bore in his body. Why? Because he understood something I hope we get tonight. And I hope we take this with us tomorrow and the rest of our lives. God says, I will never leave you. I will never, ever, ever forsake you. And there is that gentle wooing from Him. Please, don't you ever, ever, ever forsake me. Not when the pressure is on from your friends to go along with them and do the things that the world says are popular or cool. Don't forsake me for that. Don't forsake me when that family member stands up and says, you are so narrow-minded and so bigoted, I wish you would get with the program and realize that I'm as good as you are. We may differ religiously on these passages, but how dare you feel that way? Don't you ever, ever forsake God when someone in the church one of your brothers or sisters in Christ does something to you so dastardly, you think, you know, I wish I could go out to the world if that's how my brethren are going to treat me. There's a lot of terrible things that go on even in the church. Friends, that wasn't enough for Paul to give up, was it? And you know, if you take that out on the church, really you're taking it out on God. You're kicking the cat because a dog did something to you. That's crazy. Don't take it out on God. He didn't ever forsake you, did He? And in some, no matter what people do to you, stay with the commitment. Have that fresh devotion to God because He's promised you. You know, looking over the summer study you've had, you've been reminded by the other speakers, haven't you? God made promises. He's kept every promise He's ever made. There are some of those promises that are future tense. They have to do with eternal life. These are heaven and hell issues, right? What if I look at God and say, Lord, I don't know. I know You had a great track record back here. I just don't know about the future, though. That's the only basis I have for a person. And measuring, gauging their trustworthiness, what have you done in the past? Friends, God means everything. So foolish for us to think that He would renege on any promise that He's ever made to us. I want to close by looking in Romans 8 one more time with you. When Paul gets down to the end of this, he's going to say something worthy of our attention. Verses 38 and 39. I am persuaded, Paul says. The word certain is in the New King James Version. I'm not reasonably sure of this. This isn't an educated guess. I am certain, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is a mouthful. Paul, you've told me that there are not impersonal powers, nor supernatural beings, things in time, things in space, or any other conceivable factor. It's going to make you abandon that relationship. God says, that's exactly right. Tonight, I hope you've been buoyed in your faith. I hope you've been encouraged by this little, hopefully not obscure, passage tucked away in Hebrews 13. Read it over and over. During the difficult days, get that Bible out. If you dog-ear this passage, if it is dark, stained with your fingertips and splashed with your tears, it's worth it. God says, take it to the bank. I will never leave you nor forsake you.
Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now we hope you'll open your Bible and join us as Glenn Colley brings us a lesson from God's Word.